Well, please again take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Again, I want to read just a few of the verses here. We'll read much more of the heart of chapter 16 this evening. Exodus 15, beginning at verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. Some of the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." And it came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it came about at evening that the quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" And they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, every man, as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now it came about on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. We'll stop our reading there for this evening. This morning we began looking at this passage and we looked at the first two of three parts for this particular passage. We looked first of all at God's grumbling people and saw how it was how quickly they turned aside because of their disappointments, because of their dissatisfaction, and because they were afraid of death, because they were dismayed and disillusioned, and that led them to grumble. But against that, we saw God's gracious care. In spite of that, you might even say, God's gracious care. He was not only their warrior, he was their healer. And so he provided for them through an intercessor. He provided sweet water. He provided abundantly for their needs, both food and water. Miraculously for their needs, bread which came down out of heaven and quail that was provided in the morning. And he provided powerfully and personally water from the rock. We're looking at the people of God, as I mentioned this morning, as they're making their way, their journey from the place of redemption, having been redeemed by the outstretched hand of God, having been redeemed from bondage, having been redeemed from their oppressors. They now are moving through the wilderness, moving through the wilderness to the place where they're going to meet with God himself at Mount Sinai. And so they are between, if you will, redemption and consummation, between the redeeming from bondage to the day when they will enter into the promised land. In the meantime, what they have in the middle is a wilderness. This evening, what I'd like for us to consider is the third point, and that is God's instructive wilderness. God's instructive wilderness. This is where they spent the time, and I want us to see a little bit of the features there and why that's important for us to rightly understand this time in the history of Israel. Again, because it very much parallels where we live, we who are the people of God. What should we expect once God has redeemed us? Should we expect that all things are going to be easy, that God is going to provide for all of our needs and we'll never have to wrestle again? Should we see this grumbling and the hardship that these people faced as something of a past generation or a past time? Or is it actually a very good picture of our own life and our own experience? Well, I think we'll find that it is actually a very good picture of the way that we should live and the way that we do presently live. So let's look at this instructive wilderness this evening. First of all, note with me that this is God's environment for his redeemed people. This is God's environment for his redeemed people. Now first, it is a difficult environment. We cannot deny the fact that being in the wilderness is not something that we would consider a pleasant place to live. Yes, they are no longer slaves. They've been redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. They are no longer stationary, living within Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh. They have become sojourners. They have become pilgrims. They are being led by God through this wilderness to the promised land. They're being led, as you can see earlier on in chapter 14 and 15, by the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, and by the prophet, that is, by Moses, his servant. But it is a wilderness. Notice how many times it's called that. Even in just a cursory glance, we see that in chapter 15, verse 22, the word is used twice. Again, in chapter 16, we find it in verses 1, 2, 3, verse 10, and verse 14. Again and again, this is called a wilderness, and then down later on as well, and even into verse chapter 17. This is a place full of disappointment. There is bitter water. This is a place full of dissatisfaction. There's not an abundance of pleasing food to be found readily in and of itself in the wilderness. It is a place where there is a great deal of potential for disillusionment and dismay. I remember there in southern Colorado, there's a place called the Great Sand Dunes National Monument. It's a place where the wind has come through the mountains and deposited all of this sand, and it's beach-like sand in the middle of there in southern Colorado. And we went to visit there as young people and my family, and I can remember walking on the sand. And you walk up over one little ridge, and you walk down the next one, or maybe you slide down, you roll down, you walk up over the next one, and it just seems to go on and on and on, and there's nothing green, and there's very little that lives there. Now, that's not necessarily exactly what the environment looked like here. There may have been vegetation. There probably was there in Israel. But the fact of the matter was that this is the kind of experience you don't expect to find a lot of hope. You come up over one sand dune, and there's another one. It's just more sand after more sand in and of itself. And then you turn around and all you see is sand. Now, the amazing thing is when I have flown over that same area in an airplane and it looks like a little dot. It's this little yellow spot between all these rocky mountains. It's not a very large spot, but for somebody who's an even smaller dot, when you're in the middle of it, it seems like it goes on forever, and it's never ending. So looking just at the sand dunes, looking just at the circumstances around you, one might fear death. One might fear just that there's no hope for the future. In and of itself, the environment is a difficult environment. It is predominantly depicted as an inhospitable, hostile environment. That's the way it's described for. So it's a difficult environment. It's a wilderness. But it's also a covenantal environment. That is, it is an environment in which God draws near to His people and draws His people near to Him. Look with me at chapter 15, if you would, please. And I want to look especially at verse 25. There we read these words. Then he cried out to the Lord. Moses did. And the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And then notice, there he made for them a statute and a regulation. There he made for them a statute and a regulation. In the midst of this inhospitable place, there, right there, he didn't bring them to a nice, warm, friendly place where everything was peaceful and everything was provided in and of itself. There in the midst of the inhospitable, the hostile place, God initiates the establishment of His covenant with His people. There He begins to establish His relationship with them, with Israel, as a nation. There's where He made this. Now notice the words a statute and a regulation, or an ordinance or rule. Now, in and of themselves, these words just mean rules. They just mean regulations. They mean the way that you're supposed to do something. They're directions that are given. But you put these two words together, and then you do a search on these two words, you will find that these words, every time they are used together, are used to describe a covenant relationship. Always. I won't go through all the verses. I won't try to unpack them all. I just want to give you three samples. And I've chosen three that were clear, but they all fall into the same category throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 46. Leviticus 26 and verse 46. beginning at verse 44 to get something of the context. He's already talked about chapter verse 42, his covenant with Jacob, his covenant with Isaac. But then he says, yet in spite of this, verse 44 of Leviticus 26, when they are in the land of their enemies, that is the promised land, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Jehovah. These are the statutes and the ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. That relationship, which he calls a covenant in chapter 45, he says is governed by these things, statutes and ordinances. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, when we have the second giving of the law, just before this second generation comes into the land of Egypt, into the land of Canaan. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, again our two words, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord your God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make his covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. So here we have statutes and ordinances again in a context in which he's talking about the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. And then finally, a very different setting, but also again these two words indicating the same thing, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. So this wording, he made for them a statute and an ordinance, indicates something of a covenant relationship in which God is making promises, in which God is then organizing them under that relationship of promise made to them. This is what takes place in the wilderness. Now, it doesn't happen at Mount Sinai. Notice this is an anticipation of what's coming at Sinai. He's already telling them, this is what I'm doing. This is how I'm treating you. I'm bringing you that you might have a special relationship, a covenant relationship with me. And I'm giving you the statutes and these ordinances to govern that life in covenant with me, in order that you might enjoy the covenant and the blessings of the covenant even in the wilderness. Now, maybe you also noticed as we read through this passage that the dominant name for God here is that memorial name, that name that he gave to himself of Yahweh, Jehovah. It is his personal name. It's not used for any other God. It's not used in any other setting. It is for God alone. Here is where Yahweh, this is how he is designated here. He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, as he describes himself in Exodus chapter 3. The God who made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is his name, his memorial name to all generations. And in this setting, in chapter 15 and verse 26, notice that Yahweh sets himself apart as not just a God, but your God. Chapter 15 and verse 26, he says, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of Yahweh or Jehovah, your God. And again in chapter 16 and verse 12, he says the same thing. I am your God. I have made a covenant with you. I've entered into this relationship. This is how I want you to know me, how I want you to relate to me. Now, you haven't had the opportunity to hear all the expositions and read from Exodus chapter 1 all the way up to this point. But the book of Exodus begins in such a way as to paint a picture as though all the covenant promises had failed. all those promises made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob seem to have come completely to an end when we come to Exodus chapter 1. They're not in the promised land. They're not a great people. The only thing is that they are a numerous people, but they're slaves. They're in bondage in Egypt. So where are the promises of God? It's a dark time that the promises seem to be completely obliterated or invalidated is the word I'm looking for, invalidated. And yet here, we've already beginning to see something of those promises coming to light again. They are a great company. There's a couple million people that have been brought out of Egypt. They are headed to the promised land, the land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They do have a great name in the earth, as they're going to see, just as they start to come in to the promised land. Remember that Rahab is going to say, "We've heard what God did to the Egyptians, and we tremble." So they do have a great name in the earth. They are being led by and protected by God Himself, as He had promised to Abraham, "I will be your shield. I will be your great reward." And we see in their personal interactions with God, with Jehovah, that He is showing Himself to be their God, and they are His special people. And so these covenant promises that seem to be completely lost at the beginning of the book, we see the light, as it were, the curtain being pulled back and the light being shined again upon these promises. It is a very difficult environment, but it is also a covenantal environment. God is setting Himself apart as their covenant God. Covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. But it's also an instructive environment. It's also an instructive environment. This is explicitly stated. Notice with me in chapter 15 again, verse 25. There, that is, in the wilderness, there He tested them. Again in chapter 16, in verse 4, He uses this similar language. "I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them." This is a realm in which they are to be tested. Now the question is, what is the purpose of this test? You think of quality control work done in a lab or in a manufacturing plant. You take the piece of equipment and you test it. Why? To prove that it has met the standard, to prove that it fits where it's supposed to fit. One commentator describes what this testing is for. He says, "The purpose of the desert tests are succinctly summarized in Exodus 20:20. And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.' God tests His people for their benefit, not His own." He doesn't need to test them to find out what they're like. He knows what they're like. But He tests them to prove to themselves what they are like and how they are going to walk before God. Now, every student laughs at me when I say this, but it's true. Teachers give tests not because they like to cause great pain to their students. Teachers give tests for their students' benefit. Yeah, right. Well, we do. Because it makes you study. Right? That's what tests do. You have to go back and review the material and make sure you understand the material, or for the first time try to learn the material. Right? But the test has that purpose, to make you learn, to make you study, to get you to grow and to embrace the material. That's what these tests are for. It's not so much that God is testing them just so that He can see whether they will be faithful. That's part of it, but that's not the main part. His main purpose in testing them is to deepen their relationship with Him as their covenant God. To work in them, to show them what they're made of, to show them how much they need Him, to show them how far short they are, and to show them how kind and gracious He is. In verse 6 of chapter 16, we see very clearly that what he wants them to learn in this testing ground is that they might know that Jehovah has brought them out of the land of Egypt. He wants them to prove the fact that he has redeemed them. In verse 17, he's testing them that they might see the glory of Jehovah, that they might have a sight of his glory. That's what this land is designed to do, to give them clearer sights of him. In verse 12, it's designed that they might see not only his glory, but they might know that he is not just a God, but your God. He wants them to know that he is for them, and they are specially his. And in chapter 16 and verse 15, he wants them to learn that he is a God who will care for them, that he is the one who is providing for them. It is the bread which Jehovah has given to you. He wants them to see the ugliness of the unbelief in their heart, that they might repent of that and turn from that, as we saw in chapter 17 at the beginning of that time, or that time in Rephidim. It was because of unbelief. This is what this is designed for. This is God's perfectly designed environment for his redeemed people. It's a difficult environment, but it is a covenantal environment, and it is an instructive environment. Derek Kidner says, "The hard facts of life, which knock some of the nonsense out of us, are God's facts and his appointed school of character." So we could call this the school of hard knocks, but it would be better to call it the school of our redeeming God. So this is the wilderness. So then the next thing I want us to look at, having looked at the wilderness, I want us to ask the question, how do we live in this wilderness? How to live in this wilderness? So what is it that we need to do? Well, the focus of all of this testing is upon obedience. And that's very clear, again, from verse 4, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. I'm going to set these things up so that they will learn what it means to walk in my instruction. This is the dominant lesson. He wants them to learn that they are to be an obedient people, obedient to God's commandments. He has shown them his care. He has shown them how difficult the land is. But now he introduces them to living in covenant relationship with him, and in introducing them to this new relationship, or this the reality of this relationship, he highlights the need for obedience. Now look with me again at verse 26 of chapter 15. What does this covenant relationship look like? What do these statutes and relation and regulations look like? He says, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of Jehovah your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I have put on the Egyptians, for I, Jehovah, am your healer." He says, I want you to know that I am not only the warrior, I am the one who cares for you, I am the one who heals you, this is the relationship you've entered into with me. Now, there seems to be a lot of wasted words when you stop and think about it. Couldn't he have just said, I want you to obey? Listen to me. I want you to obey me. But he says over and over with different things that we might get a picture of exactly what this obedience is supposed to look like. So look with me at verse 26 and see how much he highlights for us various aspects of what this obedience is to look like. It is to be a diligent attendance to God's voice. Now, every parent knows what this means when you have little children, right? When you hear my voice, I want you to respond. So that child's running for the stairway, and they're just beginning to walk. Stop! And they want your voice to stand out, and they want you to be able to hear. We want them to be able to hear our voice and know our voice out of all the other voices that they hear. And they need to heed it. Have I not told you? And because it came from my mouth, it's enough. There is to be an earnest, diligent attention to God's voice. Give heed. Here are my personal directions for you. My voice is going to speak to you. And when I speak, it's for you. And all of the commands here, all of the pronouns here too, are second person masculine singular. There's another place we find a lot of second person masculine singular commands given. It's called the Ten Commandments. They're not plural, they're singular. They are for every single individual within the community. And they were spoken with the voice of God directly into the hearing of all of the people. They were not spoken just to Moses and then passed on through Moses. He spoke from Mount Sinai to them. And here he tells them, my voice, listen to me. This is personal, covenantal speaking. There's a recalling, isn't there, of Genesis, where God came and spoke to Adam in the cool of the day, where there was that personal interaction, God's very voice speaking to his son. And it's anticipating what's going to happen at Sinai, where they are to listen to his voice, that Jehovah your God is going to speak, and they are to keep all these commandments. They are to have their ears attuned to God's voice, stretching out their ears, ready to pick up whatever his voice has to say. There is diligence here. It also is a required obedience. For as they are to do what is right. They're not to do what is optional, but they're to do what is right in the sight of God. They are to follow his standard. He is setting the course. There is no option here. Covenant relationship requires that you follow my commandments, the straight and narrow way, if you will. It's to be done in his sight. That is, under his scrutiny, as he watches, under his watchful, not just the policeman's eye, but the parent's eye, a caring eye, a loving eye that says, no, I want you to walk this way, for this is the good way. And over we read in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave them the law for their own good. Not just because God says, I'm a megalomaniac and I've got to have everybody listening to me. God is great and God is glorious and he has the right to tell us out of his own will what he wants us to do, but he does it in a loving and gracious way that we might know what is good and might enjoy what is good. We are to give ear to his commandments. That is to have a disposition of readiness to hear from our Heavenly Father. And then he adds this phrase, give ear to my commandments and keep all his statutes. Well, you've just told me to be an earnestly heed his voice, do what is right in your sight, and give ear to your commandments, and now what do you mean by keep all his commandments? But you notice the little word that's added? All. Key word here, all. You don't get to select which ones you want and which ones you don't want. In covenant relationship with God, it's not, well, you know, I kind of like these three over here, and these couple over here, they're nice, but you know, this kind of cramps my style. This doesn't fit with my life, so I don't think I want to keep these. He says, no, in covenant relationship with me, there is to be an earnest heeding of my voice, there is to be diligent attention, required obedience, and universal obedience. Keeping all my commandments, and you could add if you wanted, all the time. And this is certainly a gracious thing. He says, for I am your healer. And it's not done in harshness, it's done out of healing. It's an obeying that results in benefit to themselves. It's something that is to be pleasant for them, that they are going to glean good out of this. But all of this doesn't mean it's not serious. For there's a little subtle threat woven in here. Notice how he puts it. If you will do ... all that obedience, I will put none of these diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians. Implication. Don't do it. Guess what you could face? You could face chastisement. You could face judgment. You could face the very things that I did to the Egyptians. Remember that that was done that they might know that He is Jehovah, their God. And this is how Jehovah works. And so this is a very serious matter. Here's the focus. The whole focus of this attention, how to live in the wilderness, boil it down at least to one word. We'll add another word in just a minute. Obedience. Obedience. Diligent, universal, loving obedience. But then we have this long, interesting story, but kind of an interjected story. Why tell us then about this manna and all that they're supposed to do for the manna? Why go through and tell us about how they're supposed to take one this every day and just this much, and if you keep it, then it'll, you know, and why go through all this detail? He's just brought this whole bunch of people out. Just tell them what you're going to get. Here's the manna you're going to have. Here's how to collect it. Now let's move on. Well, he's just told us this is a testing ground. So we're given the first two tests. I took a physics class when I went to college. And the first day of my college career, my physics professor gave us a test. The first day of class. And all of us panicked. And I remember walking out and I'm thinking, okay, where's the add drop box? You know, this has got to change. And I overheard a couple of the girls in front of me saying the same thing. How many did you answer? Well, I answered two. Wow, I answered only one. And I thought, I did pretty good. I answered at least three. Well, maybe I'll hang in with this a little bit. You know, get to learn something. And that's what he was doing. He wanted to test us right up front to see where we were. Well, these are the first two initial tests. Nothing big, nothing major, nothing hard, real simple. I'm going to give you bread from heaven. You've got to get out there early because after a little while, the sun's going to come out and it's going to melt. So you've got to get out there early, collect what you're going to eat, and then eat everything you collect. That doesn't sound too hard. I mean, for most teenagers, that's real easy. Eat everything that you collect. That's what they had to do. And then the second thing he says, on the sixth day, you gather twice as much because the seventh is a Sabbath. Well, that doesn't make much sense. He said it was going to spoil if we kept it. And so we have in verses 16 to 21, the first round of testing. Daily collection. Every morning collect what you need. Don't hold anything over or it will spoil. Second test is set out in verses 22 to 30. 6 days you collect. The sixth day you collect double because the Sabbath is coming. Now, there are some people... none here, I'm sure, who always feel that we have to test God's commandments to make sure that they're really true. And we have to test Him if He's really going to bring the judgments or chastisements that He says. You know, I can really get away with this. You know, there's some of us that just feel like we always have to be doing this. And this is what happened. So the first test, He says, okay, go out every day, don't keep anything over. Verse 19, what does it say? Moses said, let no man leave any until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning. And guess what? It bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. And the internet then tells us, fail. Right? That's what happened. What are you doing? Of course it turned into worms and spoiled. He told you it would. So he gives them a second test. Collects double on the sixth day. And then we read in verses 27 and 28, and it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Surprise! Right? Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? And so we have, again, epic fail. I mean, why can't they learn? This is just the beginning. But you see, this is the way the wilderness is designed to work. So he gives us two simple tests. And isn't this the gracious way our Father often deals with us? When he gives us some new command, he doesn't generally throw us into the deep end. Occasionally, when we have to learn quickly, he throws us into the deep end. A man in our church was converted at 86. 86. His wife had been a member for quite a few years. One of the pastors went over to the house to have an oversight visit with her. He wanted to join, so he sat there. The pastor spoke to him the gospel. God opened his eyes, and he was saved. 86 years old. He died at 88. Do you know how much sanctification that man had to get in 2 years? He had incredible trials. He had been healthy all his life. He had worked all his life, even up to the 86th year. And from that time, from the 86 to 88, he started getting blood clots. He had to have surgery on his leg. He had, on and on and on the situation went until he died. And I saw him the day before he died, lying in bed. He couldn't walk. He couldn't get up. He had to be helped. Couldn't talk. But he knew what was there. And we started talking about heaven, and tears came to his eyes. The man was radically changed from a man who was a German Lutheran. All of his life had been a German Lutheran, but had never repented of his sins and never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd just been a religious man all his life, and it was all his own. When I visited him in the hospital, right, just had major surgery, he wouldn't talk to me. He turned to his wife and spoke in German because his religion was just my personal thing, and I don't talk about it with anyone. By the time he was done, I saw him bouncing children on his knee before he started getting really unhealthy, and was speaking to anybody and everything. You couldn't shut him up. This is what God did. Now, that's unusual. Usually what God deals with us, he deals with us in very small increments to bring us along. And that's what he's doing here. This is what this realm is for. It's for our testing, to prove us, to cause us to grow, to instruct us, to help us be obedient. And our Father has so designed it that we might, by his grace, be able to fulfill his commandments. Always remember, brethren, freedom from Egypt, freedom from bondage, does not mean freedom from rules. And rules that are given within a covenant relationship are not rules that are meant to be restrictive. They're rules which are meant to give blessing. They're rules that are meant to, that are designed so that we might enjoy the relationship we have with God. God says through his prophet Jeremiah, referring to this very incident, "I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you." Oh, that we would have the disposition of the psalmist, Psalm 119. That we would be able to say, "Oh, how I love your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." You see, the psalmist said, these aren't the burdensome part of being in the wilderness. The wilderness is the burdensome part. Your commandments are what I sing to cheer my heart. Psalm 119, verse 19. "I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." Or Psalm 119 and 145. "I walk at liberty because I seek your precepts." The commandments are the path of liberty. And thus in James he calls it the law of liberty. Freedom is enjoyed in a path of obedience. That's how to live in the wilderness. But now let's move on to how to survive in the wilderness. Now we've seen what the wilderness is like. We've seen how to live in the wilderness. Now how to survive in the wilderness. Well, how is it that I'm going to be able to make it through and keep God's commandments? Well, it's because of the way that God has designed the wilderness. The wilderness is designed to destroy self-confidence and worldly confidence. Of course it's a harsh place. It's so that you won't depend on yourself. Of course it's a difficult place. Of course it doesn't have the resources within itself to provide for us. Of course not. It's not meant to be that. The wilderness isn't meant to be, in and of itself, have all that it needs, to provide for all of our basic needs. As one man painted it for us, he says, 2 million people encamped in a barren desert and beginning to find themselves short of food would be very easily filled with a general alarm lest the horrors of famine should soon be upon them. To exercise faith in these circumstances in opposition to the dictates of sense was doubtless no easy matter. But that's exactly what they were supposed to do. They weren't supposed to build their houses there in the wilderness. It wasn't meant to be their provision, the wilderness itself. That was the realm in which God was supposed to do the providing. So the wilderness is designed. If you want to survive in the wilderness, then you must mortify all self-confidence and all confidence in the world. Second, if we're going to survive in the wilderness, it requires daily dependence upon God. Daily dependence upon God. It's not something we just did. You don't just say, well, He delivered me, that's enough. No, He delivered me, therefore I will daily depend upon Him. That the manna comes down from heaven every single day. And every single day they must go out and collect their manna for that day. It doesn't come to them, they must collect it. Again, I read one of the commentators, most important is the fact that this food is God's gift to His people. You see, but it comes from heaven. That's the point. God gives it. It doesn't come from the world itself, from the wilderness. This gracious provision of food is not to be hoarded, but God is to be trusted anew each day. A lesson they will have to learn for their long trek in the desert and their life as a nation thereafter. Israel is to be kept in a perpetual state of dependence. Pastor Sherwood Becker described a couple coming into his office who had, I think, probably their first or second child, and they were going to homeschool. And so they were looking to him, they were panicking. Right? This young couple, little young kids, they didn't know what they were going to do. And so they came to Pastor Becker and they said, Pastor Becker, well, what are we going to do when they get to high school? Are we going to be able to still keep up with their education? And then where are they going to go to college? And how are we as homeschoolers going to be able to get the proper resources to be able to get them into college? And how are they going to be able to find jobs and provide for themselves if we take this route of homeschooling? So Pastor Becker very wisely said, so let me get this right. You want a lifetime of manna in one day. It doesn't work that way. God gives manna for the day. He requires us to depend upon Him on a daily basis. And if you notice verse 35 of chapter 16, there's this reference that goes way forward. The sons of Israel ate manna 40 years. So guess what? God proved to be faithful and provided every day. And everyone who exercised daily dependence upon Him was fed every day for 40 years. And then it says when they came into the wilderness, the bread stopped. Because God had different means then for providing for His people. He still had to do it. And I won't go there. A lot we can learn about the geography of Israel. But the main point is daily dependence. If you want to survive in the wilderness, it requires tenacious trust. Tenacious. That bulldog that latches on and won't let go. It requires daily dependence. Constantly looking back to Him for new mercy and new grace. Since the land can't provide it, it must be God who provides it. God, one commentator said, would school them to simple-hearted dependence on his daily provision. A state of constant, conscious dependence upon him is the state to which he aims to bring all his people. And Jesus said, "Be anxious for nothing. Do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Daily dependence. No self-confidence, daily dependence. And thirdly, how to survive in the wilderness. It requires hope. And this whole area, this wilderness, is designed to produce hope. Well, how is a wilderness designed to produce hope? Sand upon sand upon sand. I thought it was designed to produce disillusionment. Well, that's true. But not when you're thinking about God and putting your faith in Him. Because notice what manna tastes like. Honey. Interestingly, that honey would be chosen. What is the promised land said to be? A land flowing with milk and honey. The manna is to be remembered. They're to take one omer and put it in there so that they can remember how God provided for them. Because there's going to be a time where He's not going to provide that way. But He provided. It's a reminder of His faithfulness, of His daily care for 40 years. There's going to be a little bit of rest. There's going to be quail that will provide for all of their needs beyond what they could even imagine, clearly highlighting God's faithfulness and His graciousness. The wilderness, then, is designed to make you long for more, not to make you long to return. Brethren, just like God's provision of manna and quail, so it is with God's daily grace. It cannot be hoarded. It cannot be gathered up. It comes on a daily basis. It comes on a regular basis as it is needed. It must be sought. It must be regularly gathered from our God. Just as we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we need to daily be searching the Scriptures for that spiritual bread to feed our souls, daily praying to God for guidance and help and strength and grace to persevere. Our God is a condescending and gracious Father who takes upon Himself to take care of us on a daily basis. I mean, this is the God who speaks everything into existence by the word of His power. And then He creates these little creatures out of the dust. And He says, "I love you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to watch over you." And that's what He does. In the midst of this oppressive, difficult land, He draws near to us. And He designs our lives in such a way that we will not trust in this land, but we will trust in Him. That's what He designs it. That's why He did it the way He did. To bring us to turn away from our unbelief, turn away from our self-dependence, and turn to our Lord. And the wonderful thing is, as we hear from the New Testament, Christ never disappoints. We will never be disillusioned when we look to Jesus and trust Him in all of His promises. Never be disappointed. Jesus fed 5,000 with a couple loaves of bread. The Scripture says, Romans says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. So here's what we need to do to survive the wilderness. Obey, believe, and hope in God. That's how you survive the wilderness. But then finally, my last point, how to rest in the wilderness. You know, when you think about walking through the wilderness, you don't really think it's going to be very restful. I mean, most of us wouldn't pick the wilderness or the desert for a vacation. You know, I think they need some time to rest. I think I'll just go out into the hot sun and all the sand and away from all the comforts of life. And, you know, there's a few weird people that kind of do that kind of thing for fun. But, you know, most of us say, yeah, it's not really where I'm going to look for rest. But where does God tell us to rest in the wilderness? Did you notice that? He told them, one day out of every seven, rest. One day out of every seven. It's woven into those tests that he gave them in chapter 16, isn't it? It's not optional. It's required. Now, wouldn't you love that? Back when we were children, we hated it when we had to take naps, didn't we? Now, wouldn't it be great if every day, you must take a nap. Well, if you say so, you know. We'd love it. We'd go, great, give me that time. I'd love to refresh. I'd love to, you know, be able to get my batteries recharged. Well, God says, I want you to rest. You must rest. It's part of living in the wilderness, and it's a blessing. What a joy to be able to have some time that we can set aside and rest. This is graciously provided. There is no other way to find rest in the wilderness. One day every week is set aside, only one day at a time. But that too is just a taste of what is better yet to come, of that eternal Sabbath rest. To use the words of a famous preacher, do you see the Sabbath cadence here? Here's our rhythm. 6 days you shall work, and one you shall rest. And where did they get that rhythm? As one man points out, it's not simply that the Sabbath is observed by the Israelites in that they refrain from gathering food. Rather, it is God who refrains from supplying food. And so whose example are they following? See, that echoes right back to Genesis, doesn't it? 6 days he labored and he rested one and he was refreshed. And we come back here to Exodus and what do we find? The same pattern is continuing. They're to follow their father's example. And they're to rest. This is required and this is a blessing. Calling the Sabbath a delight, then they delight in their Lord. They ride upon the mountains. They feed upon the heritage of Egypt. Or excuse me, the heritage of Jacob. So brethren, this world is a wilderness. It's not our permanent home. We're just passing through. Do not expect it to be pleasant. We should be surprised when everything's pleasant. We're living in the wilderness, right? We should actually, oh, wow, that was easy. Why did life go so, why did I get over that hurdle so quickly? Why did I make it? Well, God in His grace helped us. We're in a wilderness. It's unpleasant. It requires the provision of God on a daily basis to continue to persevere. We ought to expect to be disappointed. We ought to expect to be dissatisfied if we're looking at the world. We ought to expect to face danger and death. We must not forget, as one man said, this must be the center of our self-understanding, that Christ and Christ alone is our bread and water. He is our true need. Unlike what the world offers, He truly fills us with bread and water that leads to eternal life, not junk food that tastes good for a moment but does no good whatsoever. If you're feeding on the sand of this world and thinking it's going to satisfy, if you're trying to make it through the wilderness by the grit of your teeth and by your own ability, you will have a rough and painful life. There may be pleasant moments. There may be happy moments in God's kindness. He may give you a little bit of shade here and there. But the fact of the matter is, if you're living in this world and for this world only, you have at best junk food. And you try to live on cotton candy. Right? The little peak, and then you crash. And that's what it's like without Christ. Christ is the only one who will not disappoint. He is the only one who will get us through on a daily basis, giving us grace. We need to live by faith. We need to live in hope. We need to live in obedience to our covenant God. Let us feed daily upon Christ, the bread of heaven, the living water. May God help us with realism to look at the world in which we live. And feeding upon Him, may we find the grace and strength to persevere through the wilderness till we make it to the promised land. Let's pray.